So I want to begin by sharing something that was shared with me some time ago, and it was very helpful in sort of general introductory conversation, whether it was a person who is a Christ follower or somebody who is far from God, really wrestling with, you know, spirituality and all that bit. And they would just ask the question, what's the difference between Christianity and world religions? Not a bad question. Here's how I would answer that. But I always needed a napkin. So this is not a napkin. It's a poster. By the way, this I don't have this per se in the notes. It's just basically the introduction of this. So here was an interesting way to understand that. So I'm going to illustrate using five different world religions and just comment briefly on them. And you're going to see how this comes together in just a moment. But I want to start with Judaism. Well, for the Jewish religion, everything is determined by what's called the law. And the fancy word that our Jewish friends use is the Torah, which refers to the first five books. And the whole idea is that you're going to somehow find and reach God by keeping the law, by following not just what's written in scriptures, but the Jews also have created things like called the Talmud and others that had other instructions. So Jewish people say, we got to follow the law. We have to celebrate the holy high days like Yom Kippur and Passover. And the other thing about Judaism is that they always were hoping for the Messiah, the one who would save them, particularly from their oppressors, okay? So let's just say, in their effort to reach God, maybe there. Well, Islam, our Muslim friends. Well, Islam is driven by their book. It's called the Quran. And the Quran is very clear on the instructions for how you're to live as a Muslim. And it's very strict. And if you follow in any of the Muslim culture, you see some of that strictness. But they also have something called this sort of the journey to Mecca. So if you were a good Muslim, your whole goal and aim in life was to go to Mecca, and which is in the Middle East, and you would in basically worship this location. And Islam's defined by the Prophet Muhammad, who is considered the greatest prophet. Interestingly, in Islam, they believe that Moses is also a prophet that they recognize. They also recognize Jesus, but Jesus, well, he's a good teacher, good prophet. But Muhammad is the ultimate and final prophet. So for the Islamic person, our Muslim friends, they're trying to reach God, okay? Well, with Hinduism, well, I've had the privilege of going to India a few times. And in India, Hinduism is expressed in terms of this idea of the cycle of life and birth, life, death, and then reincarnation, if you've ever heard of that. You're going to come back in another form of life. The other interesting thing about Hinduism, it's the idea of lots of holidays. And they literally have hundreds, some people claim thousands of gods. So when you travel around the country, you'll see these different shrines. Some of them are very famous gods. Some of them are just in the side of a mountain. But the Hindus believe in what they call karma, this idea of some type of spiritual energy. So if the gods give you good karma, you're going to somehow attain sort of a God-likeness or God-consciousness. Well, let's put them there. Well, Buddhism, and I'm going to look at my notes on that one, because that's the religion I know the least amount. Mainly, Buddhism is in a lot of the Asian countries. Think of Thailand, Vietnam, Laos, and what have you. And I just wrote down, they also believe in reincarnation, but in Buddhism, the dynamic of suffering is very important. That suffering is not something to be avoided, but it's like a pathway to a godlike state and godlike awareness. And in there, they're also, they don't use the word karma, they use the word nirvana. Nirvana is this God-like awareness and reality that captures you. So you find God as you pursue nirvana. Well, getting there. Well, I don't know if they still use the term New Age. That's sort of the term 10, 20, 30 years ago, but like the New Age movement. But the idea of New Age is sort of a mixture of some of the Eastern religions, but it's also the idea that God is inside you. You just have to discover and find yourself. And there's all sorts of practices, from divination to crystals, whole lot of things. And in America, it's really interesting when they do these, quote, religious surveys, people will check, yes, I'm a spiritual person, but it might not have anything to do with, in fact, any of these religions, and certainly not Christianity. They're just all about channeling God to themselves, and I want to discover the God within me. Call it spiritualism, call it New Age. Now, here is the profound reality of this. All of these world's religions that I've just shared with you are humans' attempt to somehow reach God, becoming good enough, doing the right things, keeping the law, keeping the Quran. And it's all this human effort to somehow, I'm going to find and discover God and reach God-like consciousness, God-like status. And guess what? None of them work. None of them work. Because in all of these religious pursuits, there's some real limitations. One of them is called sin. The second one is called the finiteness of the human mind and spirit. We don't have the ability to understand and grasp the infinite. Well, I think you know where I'm going. So what's the difference? Here's man's effort to reach God. The difference is God reached down in the person of Christ. This is what really led me to Christ, in that I didn't identify with an impersonal God or spirituality. When we were up, my dad and I would be at our cabin in Hayward. The sun would be setting, and my dad would say, "Son, this is God's country." It's like, "Sure, Dad. It's a nice sunset. There, I just heard the loon. Where's the stupid muskie? Not biting." But in my head, I'm saying, "How do I identify or know a sunset or the woods?" And so the incredible thing is you have in Christianity God reaching down and revealing himself to man. And Jesus becomes flesh. We call that the incarnation. We celebrate that at Christmas, the birth of Jesus. But if you want to know who and what God is like, that mystery, and it's always going to be a mystery, takes on a human form. And so when I started reading the Bible, particularly the Gospel of John, and discovering who Jesus was, that he was a human being, his incredible sayings, the way he treated people and dealt with life, I began to understand that maybe I could know God by knowing Jesus. And right there, hear that phrase? I can know God by knowing Jesus is the essence of what we call the gospel, the good news. So do you see the difference? And I've drawn this on napkins, a whole lot of crazy things. And, you know, I don't get a lot of response, but it helps people see the radical difference between spiritual religious efforts on humans, people's part, to somehow reach and find God, whereas in Christianity, in Christ, God reaches down, reveals himself, and it says in 1st chapter of John, and he dwelt among us. Eugene Peterson says, and he moved into the neighborhood. Is that a crazy definition? But Jesus, when Christ finds you, he moves into your neighborhood, starting here in your heart and your mind, as well as in the world that you are. So The reason I share this is because we're going to look at a passage in John chapter 17 that is a bit of a pivot point because of this. Up until now, we've been studying the teachings of Jesus in this incredible, intimate moment with his disciples where Jesus is just downloading a whole lot of things. And we're going to see in verse 1, it pivots to no longer is Jesus teaching, he's praying. So have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. You know what? I had a note, I'm going to do it. I want to pause right now. Because if we're going to talk about knowing God because we know Jesus, I want to ask Jesus right now and the Father to give us his presence, his spirit, in really a moment right now. So Jesus, thank you that even in this diagram, this is a game changer. This is the difference of the universe. This is the difference of eternity. That you, God, in your sovereign love and wisdom and plan would choose to become a human and that you reveal yourself. And it's not just revealing yourself, but you invite us to know you. That's what we're going to read right now. And so, Holy Spirit, would you just speak and teach to each one of these, my friends. Give us open minds. Help us push aside some of the distractions, some of the things we walked in with. And Lord, we just want to sort of soak in this beginning prayer of yours. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, here we go. I love this. When Jesus had spoken these words, so all the way through chapter 16, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority of all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Men and women, there is a whole lot there. An incredibly rich 5 verses. Now you need to go to your handout. I want to share with you what I call the big idea, 2 thoughts. And this might be on a slide. If not, you can fill it in. So what's the 2 thoughts? The first one is, you can write in God's glory. The more I encounter God, the more I want to give him glory. Did you hear the number of times that the word glory, glorified, is in these 5 verses? That's the big idea. Our second big idea, no secret, the word or phrase, knowing Christ. God gives us the gift of eternal life with God by knowing Jesus. Right here. God gives us a gift of eternal life, understanding and experience life with God because of Jesus Christ. Well, I could spend the whole evening unpackaging just these 5 verses, but I'm just going to make some brief comments, and then I'm going to come back to those 2 major thoughts in terms of the glory of God, our glorifying God, and this idea of eternal life is knowing Jesus. So let me make just a few comments here. Interestingly, when you look at verse 1, Jesus's habit, when you read his life and ministry, is he almost always goes away alone with God, his heavenly Father, to pray. And the scripture says he goes up to a solitary place, to a mountain, he gets away, and he's praying just between he and the Father. But here, Jesus prays publicly. And he's praying publicly with who? His 12 disciples. And maybe a little of a stretch, I'd say this is a teachable moment for these 12 to hear their master, their Rabboni, the one they've been following for 3 years, and he said a whole lot in chapters 13 through 16 of John, but now Jesus lifts his eyes to the heaven, and now he prays him before them. One other thought. In verse 1, Jesus says, the hour has come. Look at verse 1. See that phrase? What's that hour mean? The hour's come? Jesus, you're a little early? You're a little late? And it refers to the fact that the hour is referring to the cross and his burial and his triumphant resurrection and his soon anticipated ascension back to the Father. That's what hour means. Jesus says, this is it. This is why I came. The hour has come. The Son, Jesus, has authority over all flesh. What's that authority? What's the purpose of that authority? Is that Jesus has the power and authority to give eternal life to all those that the Father have given him. In the mystery of the triune God, in the mystery of eternity past, the Father has given those who are called and who believe in the Son Jesus. That's that authority that the Father has given to the Son regarding those that the Father's given to him. Now to a really powerful, rich verse. I want to read it for you. It says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Did you hear that? Eternal life is to know the true God, not just any old God, not the gods of the nations around them. And here, if eternal life is to get to know the only true God, maybe we don't get to choose the way to know God, the Father, except in the way the Father has defined and revealed in his Son. In knowing the one who declared in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Pretty bold statement, pretty clear. That the way that the Father has revealed both to know him and to know eternal life is to know his Son. And I don't get to roll dice with that. That's not my choice. Well, maybe I'll get to know all these laws. No, it's to know Jesus. That's what verse 3 says in such a powerful way. All right, look at verse 4. Really interesting statement. Jesus says this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Wait a minute. Jesus, you've just been here about 3 years. There's a lot of sick people. The Romans, they're still just oppressing us and abusing us. The crowds are great. I think you have a little more work to do. And Jesus boldly is praying and says, I have accomplished the work that you have given to me. Interesting, that word accomplish is the word tetelestai. It means it is finished. It's the same word that Jesus uttered on the cross that we will hear on Good Friday. It is finished. Here he's praying to the Father and said, I have accomplished the work that you've given to me. Well, Christ's work has been his matchless perfection of his life in ministry, his revealing the Father and his glory. But as Jesus would pray and declare, I've finished this work, yes, he has in terms of his life and ministry, but there's still some more glory to happen. There's some more work to happen because in less than 24 hours, he is headed to the cross. He is headed to an empty tomb. He's headed to ascension to the Father. So there is more glory. There's more work that will happen. But he's declaring, I've accomplished what you have given to me. My mission here is to reveal you to these people. and to live a perfect, sinless, blameless life, which qualifies him then to be the perfect sacrifice to die on the cross. See how that works? So when Jesus says, I have accomplished your mission, he has. He has. Andrew, maybe the next series we'll go into Acts to talk about how Jesus' mission became the church's mission. But I don't know if that's happening, so we'll stop here. Andrew's shaking his head. Get this guy off the stage. All right.
I don't know if he's saying that to you, Fritz.
His eyes told me, and I know his eyes. Finally, look at verse 5, if you would. Note, Jesus is praying, Father, would you glorify me, your son? Men and women here, this is not a self-centered, human-like prayer. Okay, I'm very capable and I can default to praying, oh, Lord, help me be successful. Help me preach well tonight. Oh, no, Jesus doesn't do that. Praying for this like of self-centered. Jesus is asking for God's glory to be revealed in his doing the Father's will by being obedient to dying on the cross to the mission he's been called to. And if you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, just after this upper room, Jesus takes his disciples into this garden area, and he goes away. And he brings James and John and Peter, and he even goes further, and he just wrestles and says, oh, Father, not my will, but your will. You hear the struggle, the tension? And I think that's Jesus' humanity and his divinity, in a sense, colliding and realizing that what he's about to do is something that, in a sense, no human would choose. And he says, not my will, but your will. And that he's praying now that his death, his obedience to the cross, would just reveal such of the glory, not only of the Father, but of him himself. And in this interesting thing, in all of this mystery and imagination, Jesus is seeking and praying for the glorification which his act and his death will reflect, this glory that he has had with the Father in eternity past. And here's the mind-boggling. This is the glory that Jesus and the Father and the triune God have had before creation. What was before creation? Before time. I don't know about you. Anytime I hear about eternity, eternal life, my imagination hits walls because I just can't think of God just existing forever. Always has, always will. And here's the beginning of time and creation, and yeah, here we are, young adults. I don't know. But it's this whole idea that Jesus is praying and saying, Father, I'm asking you to glorify me in the glory that we've had, in a sense, in the ages past. That's amazing. Now, what I'd like to do, and you go back to your notes, I want to focus and drill down on our three phrases. The idea of glory, this idea of knowing Christ, and the idea of eternal life. So let's start with glory. What is glory? It's a fascinating word. Our English word is glory. The Hebrew word, listen carefully, it's kabod, K-A-B-O-D. And you just, wait a minute, kabod. If I had a deep, very mellow voice, there's some people, a kabod. And the idea, look what I wrote here, it means heavy, weighty, of substance, having mass. Also is the idea of abundance. That's amazing. And the majesty. I mean, that's all over the place. That's what glory is, particularly to find in the Old Testament. And now as we're reading these words about glorify me and I'll show my glory to you and to the people, we're getting a clue here. Look at the next bullet point. Glory is the weighty manifestation of God's person, presence, and power. That is a good definition. So if you ever encounter God's glory, it's probably because he's revealing himself to you. I don't know about you, I encounter God's glory a lot in creation and nature. And Connie and I had the joy of living in Colorado 22 years, and I had the privilege of being in the mountains a lot, whether it was skiing or backpacking or hiking or what have you. So just there in the majesty, the bigness of these mountains and the smallness of me, I just experienced God's glory, his presence, his person there. Let me read to you a couple other definitions of glory. Marnie Montaz says, glory is the totality, big word, totality of all God's goodness, essence, beauty, love, presence, protection, his armor over us. Some of you grew up singing that as a kid. Did you hear all that? It's the totality. So the idea of trying to grasp God's glory, I told you at the beginning, we're finite. So we're never going to be fully cognizant and understanding God's glory if it's the totality of what I just said. Kyle Eccles adds that it's abundance. And I said that in the first time. It's an overflow of the fullness of who God is. The fullness. Have you ever thought of what is it? The fullness of God? The fullness of Jesus given to us? It blows my mind. One more. Sky Jathani says, God's glory is synonymous with God's presence. Hearing a repeating theme here? The glory surrounding God is also visibly manifestation of his character. I love that. God also promises to proclaim his name in response to our saying, God, show us your glory. That just the name of Jesus reveals God's glory. I'd love to be able to just give you a real clear, simple 1, 2, 3 definition of glory. It's just whatever I say is incomplete. But this is what Jesus is talking about in this prayer. Not only does he want the Father to glorify him, he wants his life, his mission, his ministry to bring glory to the Father and the glory to be revealed to people, to the earth. Now, second word, to know Christ. Look at verse 3. I just want you not to lose this. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. Know you. The only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Well, here's the interesting thing. What's the word know mean? In the Old Testament, it literally refers to sexual knowledge, intimacy, connection. And in very literal translations, it says Adam knew Eve. That's how powerful that Hebrew word is for know, to talk about that type of intimate, that type of oneness and connectivity. In the New Testament, it refers to a deep knowledge, encounter, and relationship. Now, I want to do a quick little magical tour of some other scriptures that just boldly declare this importance of knowing God. And I'm not going to make any comments on it. I'm just going to read them because I think they're self-explanatory. Let's start with Jeremiah chapter 9. So go back in the Old Testament. This was one of my early life verses as a new follower. I don't know where this came from, but everybody turn back to Jeremiah chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 4. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and what? Knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Amen. Amen. All right. Turn ahead to Jeremiah 31. This is just, we could spend a long time with this verse. But Andrew's taught on this in the past, but the idea of God established an old covenant where he wrote the laws on clay tablets. We call those the Ten Commandments, all right? That's the old covenant. But the old covenant didn't work. Actually, when Moses came down to the mountain, the people had already broken about three of those commandments. So Moses just smashes those tablets on the ground in disgust and in judgment. Point is, the old covenant was never going to be the way that God's people would know Yahweh, Elohim, the Jewish God, our God. So if you're in Jeremiah chapter 21, you have God speaking of a new covenant, a new relationship, a new agreement. And take a look now, if you would, at verse 33 and 34. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law where? Where? Within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Oh, this gets better. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Wow! That's what the new covenant does. I don't have to know God on pages, on a stone tablet. It's the Spirit of God, this new relationship that's written on our hearts when we cross that line of faith. All right, let's go to another one. Oh my, Habakkuk. See if you can find Habakkuk. It's in what's called the Minor Prophets. You'll hate me for this. It's on page 997 in my Bible. So if you're looking for Habakkuk, and I said, well, I don't know where this is, start paging, go to the table of contents. That's okay. All right? Here we go, Habakkuk. I love this. Habakkuk 2. You there? I'll give you another moment. It's a great verse. God is speaking to his people, the righteous ones. Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow. Wow. That's God's glory. Buckle in on that one. And then let's take one last. This is a little more of Paul's heartbeat. So turn ahead in the New Testament to Philippians. After Ephesians, before Colossians. And I just want you to hear, even in the New Testament, even in the heart of this incredible follower of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Paul could talk about all the important things. And if you read a little before verse 10, you're going to hear him talking about all the things that were his pedigree growing up as a really good Jewish boy. Now he's a Pharisee. But what is Paul's goal? What is Paul's desire of his life? I love this verse. Verse 10, Paul says, that I may know him. We can stop right there. And the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That was Paul's sole aim. He didn't want more knowledge. He didn't want more notoriety or power. He just wanted, basically, to know Christ. Wow. So you see my notes? What's eternal life? How would you answer eternal life? Well, I'm going to take a little liberty here. I think for those of us in the church, we have all sorts of definitions of eternal life. And I'm going to share with you the ones that I've written here. Ain't it? And let's not be deceived or careless. But some might think eternal life, you have eternal life, is by being good. I would add the word, I'll do that. Being good enough. Because when I look at my brother Paul down in North Carolina, I'm a lot better person. I'm gooder than him. That's not a word. Oh, maybe eternal life is doing good, right? You're doing good. You're philanthropists. You're giving money away. You're helping people. You're all about the causes and all that. But having right beliefs and doctrines. So you have eternal life by having the right beliefs and believing the right things about God. So we call those doctrines, okay? And by the way, you're in a church, and I'm so grateful for this, that puts a real high value on right thinking, right beliefs, and right doctrines. So way to go. You got eternal life. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. Because James says, the demons even believe and they shudder. Demons even can have right thoughts and beliefs partially about God, and James says they even shudder. So I've got to believe this idea of eternal life is not just having right beliefs and doctrine. Very important, but maybe that's the fruit of something else. Being born into a Christian family. I was not born in a Christian family. So you're born in a Christian family, you have Christian parents, and you were raised in a Christian home. So therefore, you are a Christian. So if I go into the garage, does that make me a car? When I go to the airport to fly to Denver in May, does that make me an airplane?
No.
Thank you. Watch this one. We think eternal life is if things are going well for me. God's blessing me. I have wealth, success. You can't read that word. Popularity. Ran out of space. Wait a minute. I've got eternal life because I'm going to church. I'm going to young adults. Maybe I'm working with G180 or the nursery. And here's where I can get in trouble. You have eternal life. Because you are correcting the world, fighting the libs and the far left. Oh, you laugh. Wow. It's my last time speaking. Thank you. Men and women, this is not eternal life. And forgive me as a church leader, forgive the church if we've somehow led you to think that's what it is. What is it? Eternal life, and you can write this in your notes, is to know the only true God. To know the only true God. And what's the operative word there? Know. I don't think this is in my notes, but you can write this down. So, simple, to know Jesus is to know eternal life. Now I have a really good answer to my friend who's asking about world religions versus Christianity. Sounds simple? Is simple? Jesus said, let the children come to me. And yet there's so much mystery. There's so much depth. There's so much to learn and grow into and say, Lord, help me know you more. All right, we're getting close. Well, look at my notes. A major difference in knowing Jesus. Do you do life in devotion and service? Those are real important words. As you look at your life, you look at ministry, service, that type of thing. Well, here it is. Here's the biggie. Do you do life for Jesus? I'm doing these things for you, Lord. I love you. That's what a good Christian is. That's what eternal life is. I read my Bible. I pray. I tithe, fancy word for you give money to the work of the Lord. I tell others about Jesus. I don't gossip. I went on the Mexico missions trip. Yes! I came to young adults tonight. Now, you've got to be very careful because you're feeling a little my mockery and what have you. Men and women, there is nothing wrong with this. But it isn't what Jesus is asking us to do for him. Here's the big word. It's the word with Jesus. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Do life with Jesus, not for Jesus? You went to Mexico not for Jesus, but with him? Do you hear what a game changer that is? Man, I don't know about you. I've been in the church over 50 years. I've done a lot of things for him. Most of you know I am a professional Christian. Yay! Okay? I get paid to do things for Jesus. And I don't mock that. But if that's all it is, we've missed it. We've gotten it wrong. And I'll give you a key verse for that in just a moment. But you might say, what's doing life and ministry and service with Jesus? Glad you asked. These aren't nearly as clean as these other ones. Doing life with Jesus, you've heard this phrase from me, until I die. It's a lifelong love relationship with Jesus. Lifelong. It's not a fad. It's not a stage. Okay? You know, I'm old. But 10 years from now, you're going to be walking with Jesus? When you're 50 and life has not treated you well and your body's going to pot, still doing life with Jesus? It's joy in the journey. I think joy is one of the missing jewels in the crown of the church. The world looks at the church and sees a bunch of gloomy people. People see things always on the negative side, what we're against. Hello. Doing life with Jesus means there's joy in the journey. Joy doesn't mean things are always great. It's different than happiness. Man, that's a whole nother message. It's devotion and delight. It's another way of saying joy. But when I'm doing life with Jesus, there's devotion. Not just duty. These are have-tos that we tell you to do in the church. Devotion is out of love, out of delight in this one that you call master, call Jesus, call your friend. Doing life alongside Jesus, your partners, that's what it means to do life with Jesus. It's an alongside thing. So it's not like Jesus checks in and out. Well, ring, ring, hello. He's with us. He's alongside of. We're partnering. God, help me figure this out. And some of you need to bring Jesus closer because you've been stiff-arming him. And this is a powerful one. Being with Jesus, doing life with Jesus means there is a dependency. Jesus doesn't need you. You need Jesus. So what happens here is this whole idea, Lord, I just need you. And some days that might be really selfish, and some days it just might be the utter desperate cry of your heart. But being with Jesus means you say, I need you. And then if I'm with Jesus, it's a life of gratitude. And you say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Guess what? It's my last flip chart. All right, let's finish this up. Seven ways we can glorify God by knowing Jesus. Now be very careful you don't hear these as like to-dos or formulas. It's the idea that when you know Jesus, when you're doing life with Jesus, you bring him glory by loving God more than anything or anyone else. I'm not going to turn to the passage. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. Secondly, you lead with and live from God's love. That's why the beautiful chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul begins by saying, if I say I have faith to move a mountain but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I can prophesy but don't have love, I'm like a clanging gong. It's just amazing. Paul just debunks all this idea that if you don't have love, you have nothing. And then he ends chapter 13, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So we glorify God when we love. Love God, love ourselves, love those around us, those that are different than us, those that just irritate us, all of that. That's how God's glory shows up when God's love shows up. Well, be a giver more than a taker. That's Paul citing Jesus' words in Acts 20. It's the only, if you have a red letter edition Bible, it's the only red letters in the book of Acts. But you glorify God when you're more of a giver than a taker. Next one. Clarify God's priority. You glorify God. You know Him when you clarify His priorities and your priorities and convictions. And here's where I meddle a little. Let go of preferences. A lot of people die on the hill of preferences. First of all, that's not biblical. Secondly, it's just bad theology and bad living. Well, then I go a little further. Let go of preferences, political opinions, ouch, and secondary doctrinal issues. Isn't it sad that the church divides over the stupidest things? And we're going to get, maybe Robin Andrews here, we're going to get to the end of John 17, and you're going to hear one thing Jesus prays for His church. It's called unity. Preach it, brother. This one is a hard one for Fritz Dale, because I'm a professional glory robber of God. Don't rob God of His glory. Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, but to Your name be the glory." And some of you have known that as I've wrestled with the fatal flaws in my life that I need to guard and check, and that is I'm so good at robbing God of His glory. You want to hear more of that? Come up to me afterwards. I'll tell you a sob story. No, I'll just be real with you on that. Here we go. Last phrase, well, second to last. Do life and service, you should be able to fill that in right now. With God and not so much for God. Now you see the reference in Mark chapter 3. Jesus comes, He goes up to the mountain and He's praying for the Father to show Him, give Him His 12 disciples. And when it says that when Jesus came down, it says He called the 12, watch this, He called the 12 to be with Him. Not to teach, not to preach, not to correct the Pharisees and beat up the tax collectors. He had Matthew with them, Levi. He said, "I've called them to be with me." That's my foundational verse for this whole idea of doing life with Jesus. And then I leave you with a phrase that has defined my life and hopefully would be on my tombstone. And it's this: men and women, be full of Jesus and full of life. Wow. Be full of Jesus and be full of life. I didn't say you need to be right all the time. I didn't say you need to be fighting all the culture wars for Jesus. Just be full of Jesus and be full of life. All right. You've been very patient. I want to end by sharing a 3.5-minute reading by a black pastor. He's with the Lord now. His name's Dr. Lockridge. And I've heard it many times, and when I was putting this message together, you're going to hear him repeat a phrase in this reading. Now, most of you need to just listen and watch. But for some of you, if you want to follow his message, grab the pile of papers in the middle, and this is the words you're about to hear. So, this is my king. Dr. Lockridge, would you play that right now? Listen and worship.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king.
Amen.
Amen. Do you know him? If you do know Jesus, you know not just eternal life, but every one of those phrases. That's who we know and who we're continuing to know. Would you pray with me? In your own simple way, would you just pause right now? And if you know Jesus, would you just simply and humbly say, thank you, and I love you, and I want to know more of you. I want to know what Dr. Lockridge just said. More and more today, tomorrow, 10 years from now. Tell him you love him. And would you also, in a simple way, pray, Lord, teach me to do life more with you, not so much for you. For some of you, that's going to be a major pivot. For all of us, he invites us to do this journey of life in a fellowship with him. Again, thank him that he's with you. Emmanuel, God with us. So Jesus, thank you. In this prayer, you prayed that eternal life is to know you, the only true God and the Father. Thanks for this evening. Lots said, Holy Spirit, focus one or two things. And I pray that you would just give great freedom in our small groups just to talk and learn, listen from each other. But you lead that time. And we thank you and pray this in your name. Amen.